Well, good morning. Welcome to all those who are joining us online this morning as well. So this fall, we're learning the way of Jesus as an apprentice learns from a master, first by observing what Jesus does and then by imitating him. And if you think about it, it's really the most natural way of learning. It's how we learn to talk and walk. We start by listening to and watching those around us, and then with their help, we try to imitate them until we're able to take those steps on our own. And in teaching his disciples and us, Jesus uses both his own example and his words to model for us the kind of life the Lord desires for us. But I think Jesus' way of teaching was often pretty frustrating to the religious elites of his day because he didn't teach the kind of things they thought they needed to learn. And maybe you felt that way about Jesus' teaching sometimes too. You see, the Pharisees were often frustrated with Jesus because they were interested in righteousness, being right with God, and the only path they could see to get there was by rightly observing all the commands of God, doing all the right things and avoiding all the wrong things. And a righteous life came with a checklist, and that checklist was long, specific, and very detailed. So when they encountered Jesus, whose very being radiated righteousness, they had to ask, what do I need to do to get that? But the only grid they had was the commandment checkbox. So in Matthew 22:36, a man asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, do you see why Jesus' teaching was so frustrating to them? I mean, if you're looking for boxes to check to know that you have achieved righteousness, how do you check the box for love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? How do you know you've accomplished that? Or to love your neighbor the way you love your own life? All my neighbors? Every moment of every day, when do we check the box on that one? If this is righteousness, how will we ever know if we've achieved it? Well, let me save you a lot of time and struggle right now and tell you, you haven't. And neither have I. And you won't. And neither will I. Because the truth is, the selfishness of sin rears its ugly head far too often for that. And as much as we try to play whack-a-mole with it, it just keeps coming back up, right? And yet, this is what godly righteousness is. This is what it looks like. And we know that because that's what Jesus looks like. The one who, loving God his Father with all his heart, soul, and mind, committed to love you and me the way he loved his own life, by giving our lives the same value he placed on his own, to the point that he would give everything, even to his own death on the cross, to give us the righteousness we could never attain ourselves, his righteousness. So the righteousness that leads to our eternal life doesn't come to us through our checkboxes. It comes through the one who perfectly loved God and us, who by that love opens the door to draw us, despite our imperfections, into the life of our eternal God through his sacrifice for our sin, covering us by his resurrection victory in grace. The Pharisees wanted the roadmap to eternity. They wanted every turn, every sign, every speed limit to get themselves there. But Jesus doesn't give a checklist. Instead, he gives a simple invitation to what actually will lead us into life. Trust me. Follow me. No one comes to the Father but by him. See, our salvation does not come by checkbox, but by grace through faith in our Savior. As Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So if our salvation comes as a gift, not by our righteousness, what's the point of these faith practices that Jesus modeled for us last week? And why does Jesus teach us as his disciples to practice them? If you'll remember from last week, those 9 practices were a weekly Sabbath practice, regular times of solitude and silence alone with God, intentional times of prayer, intentional times of fasting, engaging scripture, building community, living generously, regularly serving the needs of others, and proclaiming the good news of God's presence, power, and love in witness. And you might notice that on the first five of that list, Sabbath, solitude and silence, prayer and fasting and scripture, they're centered on our relationship with God, what it looks like to live actively loving God. While the second half of that list, community, generosity, service, and witness, have a lot more to do with our connection with others, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So why does Jesus teach us to practice these things if they're not about us earning our salvation or achieving righteousness? Because this kind of life, loving God and loving each other, is how we were designed to live. It's how we find human wholeness in relationship with God and others, even in these imperfect lives we live. These practices help us know the heart of our God and our own hearts, and the hearts of others, giving spiritual shape and purpose to how we live, even as we rely on Jesus' grace to carry us beyond what we could ever do. Dallas Willard once said, "Grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort." To lean into these spiritual practices takes some effort, but they're not actually about us doing things. They're about us giving the Lord access to our lives so we can experience what He will do in us here and now. These are ways of practicing the way of Jesus in our lives today. But nine practices, that's a lot. So today we're just going to start by focusing on the first section of the practices, the ones that center in on loving God. And then over the next few weeks, we'll look at ways to lean into and practice these things in community and as a community. And then in the final weeks of our series, we'll flesh out the practices of loving our neighbor through generosity, service, and witness. So after watching Jesus' own practices last week, today we're moving into hearing Jesus teach us about practicing these things, so we might dare try our hand at what this might look like in our own lives and see what He'll do in us through them. So the first practice is one of observing a weekly Sabbath. Now, Jesus didn't need to command His disciples to do this one because they were already doing it. Jesus' disciples all grew up observing the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was a day of commanded rest to stop working, stop relying on your own efforts for the day, and just trust God to be God for you. It's a day to be still and know that He is God. To rest is to trust that your value is not in what you earn or achieve, but in being loved, seen, and known by the eternal God. And in His practice of Sabbath, Jesus was often in trouble with the Pharisees because His purpose was not obeying rules, but bringing restoration, letting God's kingdom have central place. And in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us that we are not to store up treasures on earth where they can get stolen or eaten or rust, but treasure instead what's eternally ours that can never be taken away by anything that happens in this life. And a regular Sabbath practice, a time to be grounded in whose you are, reminds you that you have an eternal security in the love of the one who is bigger than this life. And that practice of regularly remembering every 7 days who you belong to each week helps us remember what matters. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When we remember what matters most, our hearts find grounding there, which sets us up for the next week, remembering that we're not alone, but walking with our Master. Seek first the kingdom of God, and the rest will be given to you. So what might establishing a weekly Sabbath practice look like in your life? Think about what is work to you. What are the things that your self-worth and your anxiety are all wrapped up in? And what would it look like to intentionally take a rest from that for a day? Stop being a human doing and be a human being with your God. Do you know that God wants that for you because He loves you? Ask Jesus to show you what practice of Sabbath rest He might be inviting you to try. The second practice is solitude and silence. And this is important in that it functions a little bit like mini Sabbaths all through the week. And Jesus obviously modeled this for us in his times away, seeking his Father's voice. But when he taught us to practice it, he kind of set it up against the temptation to impress people with our actions. Jesus says in Matthew 6:6, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So what is Jesus showing us here? That this is not about being right or pious. It's just about making yourself available to what the Lord wants to say or do in you without expectation. It's just about prioritizing what he might want to say or not say in this time. Maybe he just wants to sit with you in the silence. Maybe he knows silence is what you need most. Maybe he's waiting for you to be able to hear him before he'll speak. You see, listening is just as important as praying. So what would it look like for you to carve out time just to be in the presence of the Lord, available to hear? Which then leads to the flip side of listening, which is the third practice, prayer. Because communication takes both listening and speaking. And obviously, the Lord already knows what's going on in our hearts, but when we pray to him, when we bring those things to him, we invite the Lord to be at work in those things that we bring him, the concerns of our hearts. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now that prayer looks pretty familiar to you, I'm going to guess, because we pray it every week. But as you look at the different parts of that prayer, you can see that we're asking the Lord to help us grow in trusting him daily and walking this life daily with us. And we're asking him to help us to have grace, to give us grace to give one another. Jesus teaches us that prayer is honestly talking to God about what's going on with our lives and bringing it all to him, asking him to move in us and our relationships. Communication is important in any relationship, and our relationship with God is no exception. The more we pray, the more we remember we're not alone, and the more we want to bring to him. So when do you spend time talking to the Lord? Do you carve out time in the morning or at lunch or scattered through the day? Back when I was working with kids at Bible camp, I asked the kids when it was that they would pray the most. And the number one time that most of the kids said was before bed, because a lot of them had grown up with parents who did nighttime prayers with them. And as they grew up, they continued to have that time be the time when they prayed. And the second most frequent time surprised me at first. I asked, "When's another time you regularly pray?" The kids were all kind of quiet for a while, kind of looking at each other. And then finally, one girl kind of sheepishly raised her hand, and she admitted that through the school day, she most often prayed in the bathroom, because that's when she was alone. And once she admitted that, then the rest of the group started to admit they all did too. Because it's where in the middle of their busy day, they have a minute alone to remember that the Lord cares about what's going on with them. So they can ask for what they need. They can bring him their regrets for the day, their hurts, ask for guidance and protection. It's kind of like a brief private huddle with the Lord before they regroup and engage with the world. Now that setting might seem a little irreverent to some, but I think it's beautiful. I think the Lord rejoices when we seek him in the middle of our daily lives. So when are your times of bringing your heart to the Lord? When are your intentional times of prayer? And what would help you establish that time to bring your heart to God on a regular basis or remind you to talk with him through the day? The fourth practice, fasting, Jesus teaches us about in Matthew 6:16 through 18. Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So this practice, again, is one that's just between you and the Lord. And as I mentioned last week, fasting is a way to honor God by demonstrating that no idol, including your own comfort, is more important than your faithfulness to God. It's a way to strengthen your commitment to honor the Lord with your life. And the most common fasting practice is one of 24 hours without food. For example, to stop eating after 5 p.m. one night until after 5 p.m. the following evening. But others also fast from things like social media or Netflix, that they choose to unplug to break dependency on the numbing of entertainment for 24 hours to better listen to the Lord. So whatever it is that you have a hard time imagining you could go without for 24 hours, that's a good thing to try fasting from. This practice is one that really helps expose those things that we get overly attached to and help us reattach our hopes and our faith to the Lord. So what might a fasting practice look like in your life? Ask the Lord what he's been showing you in this upcoming week. And then finally for today, the fifth practice, the practice of Scripture. I saved this one for last because it has honestly been the most fruitful practice in my life, where I've heard the Lord's voice the most. In Matthew 22:29, when Jesus was talking to people about their theological confusion, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." You see, what we think God is like will shape the kind of people we become. So it's important that we know what's true about who our God is and what matters to him. And often, when we're in error about that, it's because our theological understandings are not being shaped by Scripture, but by the loudest voice around us in our culture. Scripture is a powerful tool that the Holy Spirit uses to convict us, to shape us, to form us in the way of Jesus. But knowing Scripture is not actually the end goal. The goal is knowing the one the Scripture reveals. And Jesus points this out in John 5 when he says, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Mastering the Scripture is not going to give you eternal life. Jesus does, the one that Scripture points us to. Scripture is what the Holy Spirit uses to help reveal Christ to us, to help us know that we can go to him for life and salvation and receiving that life in daily relationship, a life that death won't even sever. Scripture is an inspired tool, and it is spiritually important that we look to Scripture to form us, as Jesus taught us. But the way that we engage Scripture can also lead to very different results than we need, as Jesus also points out. So if you've ever tried reading the Bible and you didn't get much out of it, the problem might have been in your approach. Because the truth is, we tend to be products of our environment in this, even in the way we consider what is valuable in spiritual formation. In his book, Shaped by the Word, The Power of Scripture in Spiritual Formation, the author M. Robert Mulholland Jr. says, "The problem is that we are culturally predisposed to read for information rather than formation." He said, "We are largely governed by a materialistic, humanistic worldview that perceives everything out there as something to be grasped, controlled, and manipulated for our own purposes." So whenever we read something, we're taught that we're supposed to try and master the text, grasp it, get our minds around it, get it under our control so we can use it. And when we do that, we kind of stand at a distance from the text and we analyze it and we critique it. We put it through a filter of our own perceptions and our desires and our wants to see if it will, as Mulholland says, enhance our false self that seeks to mold the world into our own image, to see if it's something that works for us, to do what we want to do in our spiritual life. But do you see the problem with that? Where's the space for God to speak to us, for the Word to challenge or confront or form us? In order to experience spiritual formation in Scripture practice, we need a completely different approach, to read not for information, but formation. Mulholland says, genuine spiritual formation reverses our role as controllers who act to bring about the desired results in our lives to beings who allow the Spirit of God to act in our lives to bring about God's purposes. It brings about a fundamental shift from being about our own production to being God's creation, end quote. See, it turns out you are not the actor in this story. You are the one on whom the Lord is acting. And that's true of all of these practices of the way of Jesus. They turn everything around. They're not about us achieving. They're about our surrender and receiving. And that's pretty much the opposite of how we're trained to get something out of what we read. The point is not for us to get the text to reinforce our own perceptions. The point is to hear from the one who is greater than ourselves. Mulholland says, the thought that we are to be grasped, controlled, and shaped by one other than ourselves confronts our deeply ingrained sense of being. Graspers powerfully resist being grasped by God. Controllers are inherently incapable of yielding control to God. Manipulators strongly reject being shaped by God. Information takers have extreme difficulty being receivers. Frenetically functional activists find it extremely difficult to be still and know that He is God. Already we see something of the deeper dynamics of what Jesus meant when he said, whoever would save their grasping, controlling, manipulating false self life will lose it. And whoever loses that false self, laying it down for my sake and the gospel's, will find it, the life that comes from God. End quote. So just like the Pharisees, we're going to find it frustrating when we try to wrestle our cultural filters onto the Word of God and make it fit in our preconceived boxes, because it's not the Word that needs reforming, it's us. Spiritual formation is not our work, it's our surrender. And engaging Scripture is a great way to start practicing this kind of listening to God. There's an ancient practice we're going to do all together today that is listening to the Word in this way, and we've done it before, so it might be familiar to some of you. It's called Lectio Divina, the Divine Word, and it's simply a practice of taking a verse or two of Scripture and reading it several times out loud to let it speak to you, to let it sink in, and let the Holy Spirit speak through it to you as you intentionally listen for what the Lord is saying to you through it today. Henry Nouwen once said about this practice, it presents occasions when my story and God's story meet. And in that moment, something surprising can happen. To read the Bible in this way means, therefore, to read it on my knees, reverently, attentively, and with a deep faith that God has a word for me in my own unique situation. So I'm going to be reading a passage from Isaiah 42, verses 16 through 17, three different times. And if it helps you to close your eyes, feel free to do that. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. And the first time I read this scripture, I'd like to invite you to listen for one word or phrase that stands out to you. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. What stood out to you in that reading? What would it be like for someone who is blind to be led into places they don't know? Do you ever feel like that? What is it like for you to trust in one you can't see? Are you ever tempted to put your trust in flawed earthly things instead just because you can see them? The The second time you hear this text read, ask the Lord to bring an image to your mind and sit with him looking at that image. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. What image came to mind for you? This third time I read this, ask the Lord what he's specifically saying to you today. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. How is the Holy Spirit using these words to comfort you or challenge you today? The practices of Jesus' Sabbath, silence and solitude, prayer, fasting, and scripture are not for us to achieve our own righteousness, but to deepen us in trust, in relationship with the one who is our salvation, and to allow us to live freely in his presence, power, and grace daily in this life that we live here and now until the day we see him face to face. So this week, I'd like to invite you to ask the Lord to show you what he might be inviting you to try as a holy experiment this week of one of these nine practices and see where he meets you in it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our Savior, the one who chose to lay your life down in order to draw us into life. And Lord, we thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us, but that you invite us to walk with you every step of this life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to lean on you, to bring our hearts to you, to see how you're at work in all that we do. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to let our roots go deep into your word, into your truth, into your presence, so that our lives may grow more spiritually fruitful of all the things that you want to be doing in us and through us for the sake of this world around us. All these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.